Genesis chapter 4. Let me repeat what I said formally. In the third chapter of Genesis, we see the origins or the beginnings of sin. And we see sin against God. In this fourth chapter, we're going to see the result or the fruit of this very same sin, the progress of it. Sin is now going to enlarge to include sin against God and sin against other men. So let's begin it together. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to the pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it shall come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We'll work off here. We'll pick up this rest of the chapter and chapter 5, possibly further next week, but enough for us to deal with this incident between these first two brothers, Cain and Abel. Now, if you'll remember, Eve committed sin. Remember, we defined sin as missing the mark or stepping off the path. She thought she had done a good thing. She really was deceived, 1 Timothy 2 says. But Adam committed iniquity. Iniquity is sin taken one step further. For the scripture says in that same verse in 2 Timothy 2 that, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, in Timothy, one of them, check it out, said that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing and was fully aware of the consequences, and yet he did it anyway. So we define iniquity not only as sin, as missing the mark, but knowing it and choosing against God, choosing against life, and this is iniquity. The scripture says, Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, making a difference between the two. Those which you have just dummied into and done involuntarily, that which you were born into, and that which you did by matter of choice, which is called iniquity. Now we find that Eve sinned, that Adam committed iniquity, but Cain now brings that same iniquity, and Cain commits crime. Do you see the progress? Look, if you will, in the book of James, the first chapter and the 11th verse. And while we're looking up, find Romans and leave your finger there, Hebrews, because we're going to refer back to Hebrews a few times this morning. The first chapter of James and the 15th verse says, When lust, let's back up to the 14th, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by their own lust. Now this is what happened to Eve. She was tempted and enticed and carried away by her own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now we see this working itself out in the example of Adam and Eve. When lust conceived, it brings forth sin. The sperm that is conceived of sin within lust brings forth lust is the womb. It brings forth sin. And sin, when it is completely accomplished, brings forth death. For did not the Lord tell Adam and Eve in the day that you eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And we talked about that in the Hebrew. It says, in dying you will die. You will surely die. You will die without fail, and you will die without ever ending the death. And so it was that when Adam and Eve, and remember that when God told them this, they were a them because Eve was yet in Adam. So Adam was not a he was a them at this time. And so the revelation was given to the two of them. And so they both chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they both fell. I came in the study to this characterization that I do for Elizabeth, I came across something very interesting. In the first chapter of the book of Luke, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias as he was performing his duties in the temple, and told him that their prayers had been answered and that he and Elizabeth would have a child, and went on and told all the circumstances surrounding it and all the prophecies surrounding it. And Zacharias said something interesting. He said, how shall I know these things are true, seeing I'm an old man and my wife is an old woman? Later on, when the same angel appeared to Mary, she did not say, how will I know? She simply said, how shall these things be? There's a great deal of difference between those two questions. Zacharias, for his unbelief, remained mute for 9 months. Mary, for her question, merely got an explanation of how it would be. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the Spirit of the power shall overshadow you, and you shall conceive, and that holy thing that is born of you shall be called Son of the Highest, and so on and on. But Zacharias did not assume, I accept your revelation, but how are you going to do it? That's what Mary said. Mary did not say, I don't believe what you're saying. She didn't say, prove it to me, like Zacharias did. Zacharias said, how do I know this is so? Mary simply said, how's that going to be? In other words, I accept the fact that it's going to be, but how on earth are you going to do it? You see the difference between the questions? Zacharias said, how will I know? And that is the direct result of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil, and knowing it experimentally. I have to put this down. Point to the pieces. But knowing it experimentally. And I thought it's very interesting, particularly since I was involved in studying Genesis now, that Zacharias said, how will I know? You know, prove it to me. How will I be confident that this is so? Prove it to me. And yet Mary said, I accept what you said, but how on earth are you going to accomplish it? A great deal of difference revealed in their basic attitude here between the two. Receiving the same miraculous information of a miraculous birth, an impossible birth, from the same angelic messenger, all of it coming from the same source, and yet look at the two different reactions, Mary's reaction and Zacharias' reaction. And we're going to see the very same thing worked out in Cain and Abel, because we have here a principle of two kinds of people, two kinds of nature, and you'll see it work all throughout the scriptures, and you'll observe it in your daily life. Now, here in the beginning, we see that Adam and Eve accepted God's provision for a covering. The word covering is the word atonement. Remember that, how they showed themselves fig leaf bikinis, best that they could manage, the work of their own hands, and hid behind the bushes. And it was real funny because God was behind the bushes with them, and there they were hiding from him. And the voice of the Lord, the second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, came along in the cool of the evening. He said, yee-hoo, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I'm over here behind the bushes, Lord. And the Lord said, what you doing over there, Adam? He said, well, I hid because I was afraid of you. And the Lord said, why are you afraid, honey? Now, you know, talk about that's the Lord. You always answer. But he was doing, as a parent, the same thing that we do with our kids. We know exactly what's happened, and yet we allow them to come on out with it. And Adam said, well, I realized that I didn't have the clothes on, and I was afraid. And you see, up until that time, he had no realization that he didn't have any clothes on. And the fact being that he did have a covering. God himself was his covering, and he was covered with light. I suggest that Adam and Eve were clothed in garments of light because God himself was their covering. But when they chose to be their own God and provide the covering for themselves, suddenly the clothing of light was gone, and they realized, hey, we don't have any clothes on. And so they got busy and did the best they could with what was at hand, and they found fig leaves. And then later on in that same chapter, chapter 3, God provided coverings for them. And Adam and Eve accepted the covering that God provided and put them on. God slew an animal and made them cloaks or garments of skin before they had on bikini. It just covered just exactly what was necessary and not too much of that, you know. But God made them a complete covering. And in the Hebrew, it indicates from the shoulder to the ankle. They were completely covered. The best man can do is itchy, scratchy, and very small and will not do the job. But God's clothing and His covering is complete, it is comfortable, and it is designed to do the job. So Adam and Eve accepted that which God had made for them. Now we find here, and beginning in chapter 4, looking at the progress now of what's already come about, and that is sin, that is separation from God, and from all the provision of God, and all that God is, yet God immediately set up the sacrifice, and we call this the covenant of Eden. I can't say what I want to say. And this is the covenant that God makes His own covering. Now, Adam and Eve accepted this covenant, they placed themselves back under submission to God, their source of life, where they had been before. But there have been a lot of changes now. Since they had fallen, that which was part of them, all of nature, all of creation that was made for Adam and Eve and was to serve them, now they were having to be the servant of that which was originally intended to serve them. And it says that Adam had relations with his wife Eve. Now remember this, she was not named Eve, she was first named woman. Adam's name was Ish, man, self, me, I. And he named Eve Isha, me in another form. Me, but separate from me and in another form. Isha, me in another form. And so now he named her something else. He named her Eve, and it means the mother of all. So it was not before then, evidently, they had not had relations with one another. At least they had not had relations with one another that produced any children, because had there been any children, the children would not necessarily have fallen when Adam fell, and we would still have the pure race. So evidently there were no children up until this time. Didn't you? I was talking about that. He said it was so amusing to think about God sitting down and telling this grown man the facts of life, and explaining to him how it's all going to work out. And Adam says, well, then I'm going to call her Eve then. Is not complete. Now I need to call her Eve, the mother of all. Up until that time, she didn't have the name Eve. So I thought that was kind of cute.
Until that time, there was no need for sexual fulfillment. They were
totally
fulfilled with the Lord.
Well, they may have been. Even if there had not been, it still was not a matter of producing, but she was going to have children, because we know that she was going to have children now. Because it says over here in the 16th verse, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. She was going to have children, but she was not going to have them in pain, evidently. So there were structural changes in the body of woman, and I would imagine structural changes in the body of man as well. There certainly were structural changes in the atmosphere. There were structural changes in the ground, because the ground was cursed as a direct result of what Adam had done. And it says, cursed is the ground for your sake. It means on account of you, cursed is the ground. And so there were structural changes, but now it was going to be different than it was before. The births were going to be multiplied, there was going to be more of them, and they were going to be in pain. So we have here that she conceived and she gave birth to Cain. And the name of Cain is extremely interesting because it means the Lord. When she named Cain, she named him, I've gotten a man, the Lord. That's what the original Hebrew says, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She's remembering the promise that God made, that her seed would bruise the seed of the serpent. And she didn't know anything from centuries and generations, everything to her was right now. And here's this child, she says, aha, just like God said, it's the seed, the man, the Redeemer, is who she thought it was. But then she knew her husband and she bore another child, and so she named him Abel. And the name Abel means breath or fading away. She thought, oh no, I thought the first one was the man that Jehovah was finishing. I thought it was the seed. But here is another seed. She named this one breath or fading away. And then it says that she gave, that Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. We jump immediately from the birth of these two boys until they're grown men, having a livelihood and a career. Remember, the scriptures are involved not with everything that happens, but with everything that is pertinent to the end in view, and that is Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of things that happen that the Word doesn't tell us anything about because it was not significant to what the scriptures are doing and talking about. You want to stick to the subject. And the subject is Jesus. And anything that has to do with Jesus, the Messiah, and the coming of the seed, the scriptures record. Anything that's immaterial and secondary to the main intent is left out. So there's a big gap here. We hear all of a sudden these boys are born, and the next thing, they've got careers, you know. Abel was a keeper of the flock, Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it says in the third verse, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And in the fourth verse, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now back up to that third verse. I'm going to take this just a little bit at a time. God shows in this chapter, the theme of this fourth chapter, is that God is to be worshipped through sacrifice by faith. This is the running theme of the Holy Scriptures. God is to be worshipped by sacrifice through faith. And we'll look at the two differences here. Now, in the third verse, we find that there are three things mentioned here. God gave them a specific time for worship, he gave them a specific place for worship, and he gave them a specific method for worship. We find them all right in these two verses, third and the fourth. It says here in the third verse, it came about in the course of time, or it says literally, it means at the end of days. Here we have God telling them when they were to bring this sacrifice and this worship, this act of worship. It wasn't just laid open just any time you want to. Right here we know that Cain and Abel knew about sacrifice. They knew about God providing an offering for himself. They knew about the uselessness of doing it by the work of their own hands, because Adam and Eve had obviously taught it to them, because God taught it to Adam and Eve. When he slew those animals in chapter 3 and made cloaks or garments for them, they knew what was happening, that God had explained, this is a substitute. So worship or right standing with God by substitution had been taught to Adam and Eve in the garden. And they taught their kids. They taught their boys. And God said the specific time and the place that you were to do this. He indicated it said at the end of the days. That makes me want to think there's 7 days in the week. At the end of the days, practice is on Saturday, the Sabbath, that they were to bring this worship offering. Later on in their history, we see that God establishes the seventh as the day of rest, the day of desisting from everything that you normally do, the day set aside to pay attention to things for resting of the body and resting of the spirit. The day that is the picture of the eternal rest, the unending rest that you and I enjoy now. So Cain and Abel knew about it. Perhaps this was the first time where we see that the Sabbath was used to draw near to God and to make this offering. And then we see that God gave them a special place. This I love. This is so interesting. It says, it came about at the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, they brought it, and so they don't just bring it out in the nether regions of nothing. You've got to bring something to a certain place. Now, I believe that the scriptures show that God set up a certain place for worship where he would meet with them. Remember when he set up the tabernacle, that he said, I will meet with you, and it was between the cherubim that were over the Ark of the Covenant. It was a place where God met man. I believe God set himself up a place where God met man. I think it was between the cherubim. Look back, if you will, to the last verse in chapter 3. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now let me read this to you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who have a commentary, they're well known and much used commentary, translate out of the Hebrew this verse of scripture this way. They say this, and he, God, dwelt at the east of Garden of Eden, between the cherubim, as a Shekinah, or a fire tongue, or a fire sword, to keep open the way to the tree of life. This word that the my scriptures translate stationed, and yours says place, this word is the same word in the Hebrew that is translated to tabernacle, or to dwell. God stationed at a place, a tabernacling place. the same way he did in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. It was where God met with man. And I suggest that this place was at in the east of Eden, at what we call where the flaming sword stood and guarded the way to the tree of life. I believe this was where God met man. If so, this was the place where Cain and Abel brought their respective offerings to present to God at the certain time, which I suggest was at the scripture say at the end of days, at the end of the days of the week, whenever it was, possibly the Sabbath then. So they brought their offering at a specific time to a specific place, and there also was a specific method. It says in the fourth verse, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Fat was used to burn on the altar of on the altar itself on the, as an offering, and it was a sweet savor before God. So we see here that they're talking about an altar someplace. Someplace here, God said, I've got an altar. And you come at this time, and you come this way, because you see, God is being narrow-minded. People say, oh, well, you're so narrow-minded, and that's true, I certainly am. God didn't say, I am one of the ways, or this is possibly the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is none other. It is this way. God is extremely specific, and all of his specifications are very down-to-earth and very reasonable when you understand what's behind them. He said, this is the way it will be. Now, you'll notice here that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. You'll notice there's no difference between these two boys that we can see. There says that there's no difference in their character. They're both born of Adam and Eve. They're both born outside the garden. They both have inherited a fallen nature from Adam. They are both coming to worship. They are both coming at the right time. They are both coming to the right place. But the only difference between the two of them is in their offering. There was no difference between them. They both had the same information. They both knew about sacrifice. But they brought, the only difference between them was what they offered to God. There was the difference. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. The first is always offered to God. The best, the first, that which is the purest and the best comes to God. And it is of God's provision himself. And we don't, there's nothing to say that Cain didn't bring the best of him. I mean, it probably was the first that he picked, and it probably was the most luscious of all that he picked. But the only difference was in what it was. It was the nature of the offering that was different. No difference in the nature of the offerer, but a difference in the nature of the offering. Abel brought what came about by the natural work of God. Cain brought what was the work of his own hands. And more importantly, it was the product of the very ground that has just previously been cursed. He brought from the cursed ground to offer to God. Can you bring something, can anything clean be brought out of something that's unclean? You see what I'm talking about? The earth has been cursed by God. In other words, because of what Adam did, the natural result was that the earth shared it. And can something clean come out of something dirty? Can this happen? We have the same referral over in the book of James when he uses the reverse. He says, can both bitter and sweet waters come out of the same system? He said, no, indeed not. You can't dip on the left and get sweet water and dip on the right and get bitter water. It's either all sweet or all bitter. See what I mean? He brought that out of the unclean and tried to offer it as clean. But it cannot be done. You see the point there? And so, nod.
Yes. You said there's only wine, no wine.
Right, because it will not go. Now, the wine, what she's talking about, let me stop you. This is the best thing. Do y'all know about wine skins in the scriptures? They were made out of the animal skins, the skin of a whole kid. And when the new wine begins to ferment, it swells. And if it's put into an old wine skin that's already been swelled and been stretched, it'll crack. So you put new wine in new skin so that it'll stretch. So here we have another example of you can't take something clean out of something that's unclean. You've got a dirty cup, and you pour clean water into it. What happens to the water? It's dirty as soon as it touches the cup, you see. So here we cannot take water out of a cup that's dirty and say it's clean water. But Cain took out of the ground and presented to God what was dirty because it came. It was unacceptable before God. But Abel brought before God that which God had prescribed. Now, Cain knew, and the attitude of Cain in bringing what he knew God had not indicated would be acceptable was this: God, I know better. I know better. Now, if you stand corrected, God. You see here? You see the fruits of the ground, the product of my own labor, the product of my own sweat, which was a part of the curse. You'll earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. God, you see, you were mistaken. It's perfectly acceptable. I know better. We go all the way back again, and we will continue to in the week. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will know. You will be as God. You will know by experimental knowing good and evil, because you've experienced it, you see. So here we have another. God, I know better. I will not accept what you have said. I know better. Abel said, I don't understand it, but I bring it. I believe what you have said, and therefore I exercise my will to do what you said to do. You see the difference between the two? Now, I'm emphasizing it so strongly because we've got here two systems of thinking that proceed down through the ages, and we live among it right now. Two ways of thinking, two ways of looking at things, two modes and methods of thought. Cain represents the natural man. The natural man who cannot see anything in the revelation of God's truth. There's foolishness to him, Paul says. And the wisdom of God that we, it just absolutely blows our mind, appears to be foolishness to the natural man. If he can't see it, feel it, taste it, or if he can't contact it through his five senses, he feels like there's nothing to it. And yet the scripture says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. I mean, if God was just going to sit around, you know, it'd be wiser than the highest wisdom of the greatest philosophers that earth can produce. And God doesn't just sit around. But I mean, if he would, you know, it would be wiser than what we have. So Abel is the one who chooses to be dependent on God. A man must choose to be dependent on God. To be independent is to say, God, I know better. I don't need you. I'd rather do it myself. Remember that commercial used to be on TV? I'd rather. That's what the scripture says. One of the reasons that it was necessary for it to be a living thing is because the life is in the blood, you see. And it was the blood that was affected when Adam and Eve fell. Because that blood that produced the life within one is the only thing that can provide a covering, whether temporary or whether permanent. And the seed that was promised to Eve was the permanent covering, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Almost all things are purged by blood. It says even incidentally in the workings of the temple. So we find here two systems of thought. Now, the nature, remember this, the nature of the offering was that which was different, not the nature of the offerer. Now, it's important to know this because you talk with people and they say, well, talking about good people. No longer can you talk about good people. Their own intrinsic goodness, human goodness, is absolutely valueless before God because it's all been condemned as dirty. It's all coming under the heading of unusable, of no value whatsoever. And the man who's the natural man, thinking with the natural process of thought, cannot see why he cannot produce something that's worthwhile. He does not see himself utterly bankrupt. And you know, this is a problem with a lot of Christians. They take years sometimes, and some of God's kids never do get to the point that they truly recognize, not mentally, but experimentally, they know that they are utterly bankrupt. They have nothing to offer God. They have no strength to please God. They have no ability to obey God. They are utterly, absolutely bankrupt. And when they realize that they are bankrupt, then they call out, they say, oh God, that's the beginning of wisdom. And God never tests you in your strong, in your weak point. He never tests you in your weak point. Because the minute he would test you in your weak point, well, you know you're weak there, you wouldn't even try to say, oh God, and that's victory. But instead he tests you in your strong point. And those are the ones you fall flat on your face in. But he's like, oh, I'll handle this myself. You know, I'm going to do it in this one. I'll handle this myself. God allows you to be tested in your strong points in order for you to see I don't have it. I mean, I'm utterly without. I'm bankrupt. So therefore, when temptation comes your way, and you have fallen on your face there before, and you know it, you're scared to put your foot on it. Say, Lord, if I take one more step, I'll stumble and fall. Lord, you and I both know I'm just like water poured down on the ground. Lord, I can't face this. I can't handle this. If you don't do something, I am gone. I am lost. I'm hopeless. And suddenly you look back and you've already passed it. You say, oh, my goodness, am I already through there? Well, I didn't stumble or anything. But it was only because you admitted, I cannot. I am without hope. I am without anything of any value. But it's where you think you may have a little bit of strength on your own that you slap yourself wide open. That's where you fall. So God is constantly allowing us to come into circumstances to show us we're bankrupt. Honey, you're bankrupt. You're nothing. Nothing. And yet, deep down within us, we resist acknowledging that I don't have anything. There is that intrinsic in fallen man. There is that intrinsic in man, period, that wants to say, there's something redeemable about me. I mean, I'm a rat. I admit it, and I'm just not worth shooting. I admit that. But come on, there is something in me. Maybe it's tiny, maybe it's not that much, but I mean, there's something in me worthwhile. And that's why we get so upset when we find out, and God shows us a panorama of our uselessness and our hopelessness. We wouldn't get nearly so upset, but we really thought that we had something good. Brother Lawrence said, when he sinned, he said, I would just say, Lord, forgive me. That's me, Lord. That's the way I am. And if you ever let me go, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And he didn't get all upset about it. He just kept on going. He was a man who knew himself. And he knew himself to be absolutely without hope, without strength, and without anything to offer God. Just out there. That's it. And as a result, he lived a life of peace before God. He lived a life of strength and a life that exhibited the strength of God in him because he walked in the source of his life, and that's the power of God. So therefore, don't get upset when circumstances come along and you slack. It's the best thing can happen to you. God is simply, out of his love, allowing you to see how utterly bankrupt you are. And you think, oh my goodness, I'm so embarrassed. I found out that a lot of my grief and upset, when I make a big blunder, you know, I really fail. A large percentage of my distress is because I'm so embarrassed. I really thought I was better than that. You know, I thought I could handle that, and I'm so upset to see it. God always knew it. I mean, it's not anything new to him. The only person that was fooled is you. Your friends knew it, and they'd be glad to tell you. Your husband certainly knew it, you know. The only person that's been in the dark is us. And when we see it, we're so embarrassed, you know. It's like you go along and you're walking along the street, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, and you're so embarrassed, you know. All that time you were with an unbuttoned dress, but you didn't know it. Everybody else did, but you didn't. So therefore, yeah, God is allowing us to come into circumstances, not to make us weak, but to reveal to us how weak we are. And it's only when we realize how weak we are that we can be strong. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And when I think I'm strong, brother, am I ever busted. Mm-hmm. You know, it's only when I realize my weakness that I have strength. And Abel admitted by coming to God's place, at God's time, God's way, that he was weak. And he offered nothing except what God gave him to offer. I mean, God provided the offering for Abel. The same way that he provided the offering for Abraham. Remember when Abraham took his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah to offer Isaac up? And as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac had been dead for 3 days. Because from the day God told him to offer up his son in sacrifice, he considered him already dead. In Abraham's mind, Isaac had been dead for 3 days. And which was not unusual, all the heathen people to present their sons to idols. So it wasn't a completely unheard of idea. And so, but it was never that way to God. But God said so, and so Abraham, as far as he was concerned, Isaac was dead 3 days. They went up the mountain of Moriah, and remember, Isaac was a grown man now. He wasn't just a baby, a child. He was probably a teenager or in his 20s or 30s, probably. And he carried the wood for the sacrifice himself. He carried his own self. The implement of his own death. The instrument of his death was carried on his back up the mountain. And when they got up the mountain, and Abraham prepared the altar, Isaac said, Lord, said Father, what are we going to offer? And Abraham said something. He said this, Jehovah Jireh. Shalite from, Jehovah Jireh. That means God will provide. God will provide. And so, Isaac fell alive. And Abraham was an old man. He wasn't strong. And he instructed his son to lie down on the altar. Now, Isaac was no dummy. He knew what was fixing to happen. But because it was his father that was instructing him, and because of his love and trust for his father, he allowed his father to lay him down on this instrument of death. He allowed himself to lie there still and take it, the injustice of it and all. As Abraham lifted up his hand with the knife in his hand to kill Isaac, he lay there. And just before Abraham plunged the knife into Isaac's chest, an angel said, "What? Stop." And Abraham heard a rustling. He looked over, and there was a ram that was caught by its horns in a thicket. And so when he put that knife down, and Isaac stood up off of that altar of wood, Abraham received him back, resurrected from the dead. For he had been dead in Abraham's mind for 3 days already. Now, this is a beautiful and classic type of belief. Beautiful, isn't it? The Father who said, "Come on, son." Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This is the man that came into time in obedience to the Father's will, who carried his own instrument of death, made of wood, same as Isaac was, up that same mountain, remember? Moriah is the place where the temple was, and at the other end of Moriah is where Jesus was crucified, same mountain. And Abraham is a type of the Father. It says, "For it hath pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to death." God himself poured out all his just wrath on the Son. And it said that God turned his face and couldn't look on him. And Jesus in his humanity cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time, since there was no time, he was separated from the Father. And so God provided himself an offering on that same mountain thousands of years later in the person of his Son, his own self. And so Abraham received back Isaac, resurrected from the dead, just as the Father received Jesus, resurrected from the dead 3 days after he lay dead. Beautiful type and similarities. But the point is here, though there are many other avenues, and we could talk about this all day, but the point is here, God provides what he requires himself. Amen. Isn't it marvelous? Amen. Isn't it great? Anything God demands of you, he provides it.
Amen.
I mean, he's a hard taskmaster, but he makes the provision for what he demands.
Oh, didn't you hear before that a ram will actually tear his horns off when he stopped? He didn't do that.
No, he was there, available. And why, one thing about it, too, funny that Abraham didn't notice that ram over there before now. Evidently, he was calmly waiting. Isn't it great? God sets up these situations. Look, don't get uptight when your world falls apart. When things happen that you can't take it and everything goes bananas, and everything is just smeared against the wall, and you're all upset. Don't get upset. God is setting you up to show himself to you. Just expect it. God set up the children of Israel. He took them out of Egypt after doing all those miraculous things and led them into a tactical impossibility. I mean, he followed them. He took them in front of them was the Red Sea, and over here was the mountains, and over here was the desert. And all God had to do was take them in this direction, and they'd have gotten off scot-free. And behind them, here comes Pharaoh. God set them up. God led them there. They didn't wander over there themselves. And he did it so that they could see the salvation of God. He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." When you come into these things, God's just setting you up to see the salvation of God. And it's not that it makes it any more pleasant, but when you know the usefulness of it, you say, "Come on, Lord, just lead me into that blind alley. Let me go into it." God is in charge. He's got my hand in his. Boy, am I ever going to see something great. So you can handle these things, and God continually sets it up. And he set up these two boys. Now, they still had the choice. They could have made, any Cain could have made the other choice had he wanted to. You know, it's interesting here. The thought came to me when I was working on this, that Cain was born first and then Abel. You know, the scripture says, it's legal in the Mosaic law, that the firstborn receives a double portion of the father's gift. You know, always. The firstborn receives the right to inheritance. Remember when Esau and Jacob wanted the firstborn's blessing because it meant not only was he the priest of the family, but he got twice what everybody else got. Cain received the double portion of what he inherited from Adam. Adam's fallen nature and rebellion against God, and Cain was the firstborn. It looks like he got a double dose, didn't he? He got a double portion of that, too. Now, Cain and Abel before God, bringing the offering, no difference in the offerer. Not a matter of a good man. I get very distressed when I hear people say, but my husband is a good man, you know? And I want to say, honey, aren't we all? Don't make any difference, you know? Being good is not the same. How can that which is utterly without any value be classified as good? There is no good. The scripture says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, it's not a matter of what a person does, it's what he is that counts. Roy and I were talking, I was mentioning that something, an example I heard years ago that I thought was so good. You don't come along the pasture and walk along and see this beast that leans over and takes a bite of grass and you say, aha, it must be a horse. And somebody would say, well, how do you know? I can prove that he just took a bite of grass, that's a horse. And you say, well, that's not so proof for the fact that that animal is a horse. He ate grass, so he is a horse. He didn't become a horse when he ate grass. He already was a horse because he's got the nature of a horse. And horses eat grass. I mean, it just follows like A, B, and C. And so he is. A person is not a sinner because they commit sin. I mean, he's a sinner, and so that's why he commits sin. There's no use being upset or excited because a sinner is committing sin. Mm-hmm. After all, that's what he is. A person is what he is. And it's not what a person does that needs to be changed. It's what he is that needs to be changed. And, you know, there's a scripture over in Timothy that says, proverb, it's no doubt that the dog is returned to his vomit and the sow has returned to her wallow. It's kind of raunchy, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it's the best illustration in the world. You see, if you got this type of pig, and there's no use fussing at a pig for grunting, for oinking, and rolling in the mud. I mean, you can absolutely, you know, program and this pig and go through all kinds of psychological testings and preparations you want to, and when you let her loose, she's going to oink and she's going to roll in the mud because she is a pig, and you don't fuck at a pig for doing that, you know, it's always just a pig. If you want to change the pig, if you could cut that pig open and reach in there and take her nature out and take it over here and take the nature of a lamb and take it and put it in the pig and sew her back up, she'd never, ever get in the mud. Now, she might slip and fall in the mud, but as soon as she can get her feet under, she's going to get up because it's not the nature of a sheep to roll in the mud. I mean, any sheep might slip and fall in the mud, but honey, they're going to get up and get out of it, and that's the mark of a Christian whose nature is changed. They may fall into sin, but they're not going to sit down there and splash in it. They'll not sit there and make a home in it because it's not their nature. Their nature has been changed. So this is the difference. We're looking here at two natures, voluntarily by choice, remember. They both have a fallen nature, and yet Abel provides him, avails himself with of God's provision. God provides his own self with what he requires. The illustration is given by Paul in the book of Romans. Says the law is a hard husband, and we're married to the law. We're just married to it. And the only way you can get rid of a husband is if that husband dies. And here's this woman, and she's married to the law, the Ten Commandments. And oh, he's tough. And he says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You know, wash those dishes and scrub that floor and make those beds. And he's just so picky. I mean, he makes him so exacting. He won't yield on any point. He's just demanding and hard and harsh. You know, do this and live, or don't do it and die. And that's no discussing with a man like that. And she just writhes under this horrible life living with this man. But he won't die. You know, he's so healthy. He won't die. And she can't be an adulteress and take another husband. So, but he won't die. So the only alternative is for her to die. I mean, now, if she can die, she can get loose from him. But, you know, that's kind of tough. But she decides, you know, I'm going to die. And she does die. And if she's dead, she can have another husband, you know? So she gets her another husband. And he's just as demanding as the law is. He's just as right. After all, the law was right. Her husband always was right. Never was a question whether he was right or wrong. He was just so hard and unyielding. There was no living with that man. He's so perfect. Who wants to live with somebody who's perfect? So she died, and she married another man. But he's just as perfect. He's just as pure. He's just as demanding. Why, he won't settle for anything less than perfection. The only thing is, he does it fast. He says, ask Jesus. He says, Jesus was her second husband. She married the Lord, grace. And he said, I want the floors washed, and I want the dishes washed, and the beds made, and I want it just like this. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve, and don't commit adultery, and don't lie, and don't. The only thing is, he says, now, you just sit over there in the chair, honey. Let me give you a glass of lemonade, and I'm going to do all this stuff. And he gets busy and cleans the house up and washes the dishes and makes the beds and cleans the floor. And she says, whew, this is living. this is living. I mean, he's just as demanding as her first husband was. The only difference is he does it all himself. And that's the difference between when we come to meet the law. The law is demanding, and it says, and you got to do it. Huh, who wants to live with somebody like that? I mean, being dead would be better than living with somebody like that. So we die to ourselves. We die to ourselves and our own life. We say, Lord, I accept you as my Savior. If I can't, he says, this law won't die, and it's perfect, and the law's going to be around forever. So if the law won't die, I'll just die. And then the Lord raises us up in Jesus, seats us in heavenly places, and says, here's a glass of lemonade, please. I am the excuse and cleans up the floor. And he does all those things that we were trying to do before, but he does it all. And we've got the life of rest. And that's what Abel had. Abel brought his lamb to God, killed the lamb and presented it to God. He heaved a sigh of relief and folded his hands and rested. God had no respect to Cain's offering, but he had respect to Abel's offering. How do you reckon they knew? Who knows? Okay, you are one.
The parents.
Probably. No, I'm like June Farrell. I heard, when I found this out, I wanted to run from here to Zachary. She just kills me. I listen to her on tape, and she'll say, oh, that makes me want to run from here to Zachary. This did too. In Leviticus, and over and over again in other passages of Scripture too, when the children of Israel came and presented, okay, you'll know it, when Elijah was on top of Mount Carmel and had the contest between him and the 450 prophets of Baal, and remember they placed the sacrifice and they prayed, and Elijah said, let this be the test for who's God. The one that sends down fire from heaven, let him be God. And all during the wandering in the wilderness and all of their laws through their land, they had put the sacrifice. They didn't want to strike a match and stick it under that thing. God sent down fire from heaven and burned it up. That's for the coals that were on the altar were holy. Remember when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord, and he said, woe is me, I'm undone, because I've seen the Lord of hosts, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And an angel took tongs and took a coal off of the altar and touched it to his lips, and now you're holy and pure. The coals on the altar were lit by the Shekinah glory of God that came down out of heaven and lit the fire and burned up the sacrifice. And the scripture says that Cain often had, God didn't respect it. He didn't send down any fire for Cain's offering, but he did send down fire and he burned up Abel's offering like he did for those Jews all during the wandering and all during their days in the land. It was holy fire. There wasn't a match struck. God himself sent down fire. You know,
I misunderstood your question. I thought, how did he know to bring the calf?
It said that God had no respect for his offering. In other words, God didn't receive Cain's offering. And how do we know he didn't? He didn't send down any fire. He sent down fire on Abel's because that was always his way. And in the presence of God, remember we talked about the place that God told them to bring their offerings? And he was there present in his Shekinah glory, the flame, the flaming sword that circled and that protected the way of the Garden of Eden is the evidence of the presence of God. And it was that presence of God that burned up Abel's offering, but he didn't have Cain. And when God called him on it, it made Cain mad. He was furious. His spirit was revealed by his actions. When he, instead of repenting and saying, oh God, forgive me, I should have done something, he was mad. A lot of folks are like this. A lot of folks realize they're sinners. They realize they're sinners. They can't do anything. It makes them mad. I know a man who will tell you right now, he knows he's a sinner, and he knows he's headed for hell, and he's furious about it. Mm-hmm. He's mad about it. Mad at everybody. God in particular. And he reacts with anger and violence. And even if he doesn't realize it, a lot of people react with violence and anger because they're mad about it. Their spirit is angry with God. Is it right? Why should I? I'm as good as anybody. Why not? And so God said, why are you so mad, Cain? Said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't, sin lies at the door. It's the fault of sin. He said, and that sin wants to rule over you. But you better take care of it yourself. That sin will rule you. And we find out that Cain did not master that sin, and it did rule him, because the next verse he caught Abel, his brother, in the field one day, and he got some mad thinking about it. He just killed him. Just killed him. And God came along and said, Cain, second time God comes along and says, yoo-hoo. And he did it again. He said, Cain, where's Abel? Well, God knew where Abel was. I mean, he was right there when the dirty deed was done. But he gives Cain the chance to speak for himself. So
So Cain was Abel. And Cain reacts angry. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Finding yourself. What you asking me for? You supposed to know everything? You see the attitude? And God says, Cain, your brother's ground, your brother's blood cries from the ground. The life is in the blood. And that blood that we have flowing through us, that the life is in, comes from God himself. Remember Adam, the word Adam. Ah means God. Dam means blood. God's blood. Call him Adam, the blood of God. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And God called him Adam, the blood of God. And that precious life blood said the ground itself is crying up. Your brother's blood is crying from the ground to be avenged. And so he judged him. He judged him and said, from now on, you tried to give me the work of your own hands, the produce of the ground. From now on, the ground will not grow for you. I take your green thumbs. And I'm going to turn you out from my presence. And you'll be a wanderer. And we know that he is, because Cain left and went to a place called Nod. And the name Nod means wandering, homeless. No settled place. You ever gotten to come home to mama's house or grandma's house and you just born home? You don't ever sell and your body just relaxes. You know, I told mother that every time I came home when my kids were little, I was immediately sleepy, and I'd go to bed and go to sleep. Mom said, never did it, brother, because I slept the whole, but my whole body just relaxed when I got home, you know. But Cain had no home, and Cain said, my punishment is too great. I want you to notice something here, a principle that's vitally important. Judgment does not bring repentance. Judgment does not bring repentance. He did not repent. He said, it's too great. But he never said, I'm sorry. He just said, it's too much to bear. Take it away. But he never repented. And he said, everybody that sees me is going to want to kill me. Why, we don't know. But God said, that's all right. Vengeance is mine. In other words, listen, you be careful how you deal with those who deserve to be judged of God. You let God do the judging. Even in your own mind. You might know they need judging, and you might be right, but you better be sure you don't judge them in your own mind. That belongs to God. God says, it's my business, and I'll take care of all the judging that's done. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And judging, now, is different from knowing. The Scripture says, by their fruit you'll know them. Now, we're not a bunch of dummies. We know when somebody needs judgment. We know it. But judging is when you have already pronounced sentence on them in your own mind. That's judging. And we don't have any right to do that. Who knows but what God, in his mercy, has yet plans for that person on down the line. So you don't have to try to defend yourself and stick up for your rights. You can say, God's in the business of judging. Let him take care of it. He does it better than me anyway. Besides all that, he knows everything. I might make a mistake, but God doesn't. Let God take care of it. And that way you're free from self-pity and wanting to pay back and recrimination. You say, well, that's the Lord. If he wants it done, he'll do it. I don't have to worry with that. And so God put a mark on Cain. And we don't know what the mark was. Some people say he made him black. I think that's the silliest thing I ever heard of. May have made him black. What difference is it? Because it made him purple, you know? Mm-hmm. What difference? The point is not what he did to him. The point, you know, people get all bent out of shape about some things and they miss the point. The point is not what mark God put on him. The point was that he needed to be marked. That's the thing. God, in his pity and his mercy, put a mark on Cain so that everybody said, you better leave this one alone. He belongs to me. I'll can him my own self. Leave this one alone. That's the point. The point is, vengeance is mine, not what kind of mark. Maybe put an X on his forehead or something, I don't know. You know, whatever he did, everybody could see it and would know, hey, you better leave this one alone. And you know, news travels fast wherever you are. People heard about this. And they say, hey, you heard about Cain? Yeah, I heard he looks like so-and-so. Yeah, when you see him, you'll know him, honey. One thing, when you see a person that does not know God, you can tell it. You won't be in the room with them 15 or 20 minutes, and you will know it because their spirit will show it. I doubt seriously if it was a physical mark on Cain. Could have been. But it's a type of a spiritual mark. Scripture says in Revelation that we are marked in our forehead. That those that walk after the way of this world are marked. They are marked with a mark. It talks about those that are 144,000 that are marked in their forehead. The forehead is the place where you do your thinking. Man, back there is your gray matter. We are marked in our thinking. We don't think like other people. But everybody's marked, whether they know Jesus or whether they don't know Jesus. And you'll be around them 10 or 15 minutes and you can tell what mark they wear. Because you hear them talk and you can see their spirit will be revealed. Whatever a man is, it comes out of his mouth. As a man speaketh, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's in the well's going to come up in the bucket. You can be around a fellow for a while and pretty well tell what his spirit is, you know. Yes. He's marked. And he's evermore marked. And God marked Cain. It's interesting to know that he talks about marking in the first book and he talks about marking in the last book. Things happen in a garden in the first book. Things happen in a garden in the last book. It's so, so interesting. They parallel the two. So there's a river is very important in the first book, and there's a river that's very important in the last book. There's a tree that's extremely important, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree in the last book called the tree of life, the tree that produces 12 different kinds of fruits, and the leaves are for the healing of the nation. Oh, such parallels, such parallels. Turn to Revelation. Let me show you something now about this judgment business, something that's going to, it's extremely interesting to me. Look, if you will, in Revelation 9 to start with. And while you're looking that up, remember this, that the Scripture says, knoweth not that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Repentance is a gift of God, and you can't take it for granted. Repentance is a gift for God, from God. Remember Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, it said, for a bowl of oatmeal, bowl of grits, and who counted the blessings of God so little that what was important to him was his stomach, was right now, what do I want right now, being satisfied. And so he sold it to Jacob, and later on, he tried to repent. He said, with great weeping, but there was found for him no place of repentance was found for him. Don't take God's repentance for granted. It's a gift. It's a mercy. And a person doesn't repent just because they want to. They repent because of the goodness and the grace of God that leads them and permits them to repent. Now I want to show you this very thing. That you'll find in Romans 2, 3 and in Hebrews 12, 17. You can read it later. In Revelation 9, in the 20th verse,
give me those two scriptures.
Romans 2, 3 and Hebrews 12, 17. Revelation 9 and the 20th verse says this, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Now remember this, the plagues have come, the punishment has come, and though they suffered from them, they did not repent. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now turn over and look at the 16th chapter in Revelation. The second verse says, and the first angel went and poured out his bowl unto the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now look at the ninth verse. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, so as to give him glory. Look at the 11th verse. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and of their sores. They not only didn't repent, but they blasphemed God because of it. And they did not repent of their deeds. They were being judged. But judgment did not bring about a soft heart full of repentance. It brought about cursing and reviling against God. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus, remember the old leper that lay at the rich man's gate, and that the rich man died. Lazarus went to the glory to be in the Bible calls the bosom of Abraham, the place of peace. And the rich man lifted up his eyes, and he never did repent. In hell, he didn't repent. You notice that? And this wasn't some wild tale Jesus called. This was a thing that really happened. I want you to know that people say, how can I enjoy heaven with people suffering in hell? The damned in hell, given the opportunity, would not repent. They won't repent because repentance is of the goodness of God. And you won't have to feel like those poor old souls down there suffering. They won't be down there thinking, oh, if I could just, oh, God, I'm so sorry. They won't be sorry. And they do not want to be where you are in the glory of God. Those people who will be suffering in hell would not choose to be walking in the righteousness of God because the righteousness of God is hell to them. Do you realize that? That the presence of God is hell to the man who doesn't know Jesus. And he will not repent, given the opportunity. He will not. He would choose, even though he'll curse the punishment and curse the pain, just like the rich man did. He said, let Lazarus dip his finger. Remember that old leprous thing, finger running sores. Said, and let him dip his finger in water and place it on my tongue and cool me, for I'm parched, tormented in his flames. Mm-hmm. In other words, he wanted relief from the torment, but he did not want what Lazarus had, peace in the presence of God. Those in hell will not exchange places with those in the presence of God. Give them the chance, because the presence of God is hell to them, the same as hell is hell to them. So you don't need to waste your pity. They would not want to change.
I don't understand that.
Because it's their nature. And unless God changes our nature, we are against Him. And to be with Him is hell for us. Hell starts on earth, and heaven starts on earth. I mean, hell's not on earth, and heaven's not here on this earth, but it starts here. You start enjoying it. Do you know how miserable a man would be who doesn't know God and his end is sitting in church and sitting here? Why is this place not packed out to the walls? Would you please tell me? Why is this place not where we have to bring in chairs for people hungry to hear the word of God? Because it's misery. They'd be sick to their stomach. They could be careless. They're bored stiff. They'd be miserable. They can't stand it, and that's why they're not here.
Now, Judas didn't repent to Jesus when he had the opportunity.
He didn't. He wanted to repent, but he couldn't repent.
He did too. I mean, he was trying too late.
But he couldn't. He tried to do the actions. He tried to take it back, but he couldn't repent because it wasn't his nature to repent. Repentance is a gift of God. And when God leads you to repentance, you don't take it for granted and you don't handle it lightly. Repentance is a mercy of God. The softening of the heart is a work of God itself. So judgment does not bring about repentance. Remember that. It will not bring. Only the mercy of God. Now, for the kids of God, chastisement brings repentance. You know that? Chastisement. And the chastening of God is His just and sure correction that leads us to it. And its end is for repentance. It is that we would repent. And you reach the time where you will thank God for chastising you. You will kiss the very hand that smacks your spiritual bottom. You'll say, praise you, God, for your repentance. Why, if you hadn't chastised me, I'd still be going bullheaded in the way I wanted to go. And I'd be denying your name. I'd been robbing you of the glory you need. I'd been robbing you of your pleasure. And I'd been robbing me of your pleasure. Thank you, God, for putting up a roadblock before me. Thank you for chastening me. Now, I don't know about you, but mine never did want my mama to correct me. I never did until I got old enough to appreciate it. Now when my mama brings up something, I listen to her. My mama's sharp as a tack, for one thing. And I respect her in the Lord. She is my mother, not only in the flesh, but she's my mother in the gospel as well. And when mama mentions something to me, I listen. And if you want to stay humble, all you have to do is go visit my mama. Because she will not hesitate. She will not lie to me. I wouldn't appreciate her at all if she'd just lie to me. When she sees something that needs to be pointed out, she will very gently, if she can, but anyway, she will point it out. And I depend on her for that. Because after all, the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Amen.
A friend will be your friend even if it hurts you for them to be your friend. That's a friend you can depend on. A friend who will lie to you and flatter you is a friend who really doesn't love you. They love themselves and your opinion of them more than they love you. You know people like that?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. You know people like that. But then you have others that might say something that'll really hurt you at the time. But later on, when you got your breath, you'd say, I know it, but it made me somatic and spit nailed. And you don't mind saying something. I'd walk away from Mother's house, I'm thinking, well, I should have stayed home. You know, I just should have stayed home. And I say, well, if I didn't want to know it, what did I go over there for anyway? You know, but somebody that you can depend on is somebody that you can depend on to love you enough to make you mad if necessary, if it's absolutely necessary. And the Lord's like that. Now, there are those who want to picture to you a Lord who's, bless your little old heart, honey, I make it all better and it'll go away. It's some kind of weak, spineless, pity, sticky, syrupy, disgusting something that God's not like that. God is a true friend who will tell you the truth about yourself, even if it makes you temporarily on the outs with Him. And the time will come, every time this happens, that you'll turn around and you'll say, Lord, forgive me, and I love you so much for caring enough about me to tell me the truth. I wouldn't have told you the truth. I was lying to me every breath. But you care so much about me that you'll chastise me. That's why you correct your children, because you love them. You know, and you try to convince your kids of that. You know, they say, sure. You know, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. And the kids never believe it. You know, they never believe it. But you know it's true. It does. But because you love them so much, you will take the suffering that it brings about in you to punish them for their good. So judgment does not bring repentance. It is the goodness of God. And Cain did not repent. His nature would not acknowledge. His self-love was so great that he chose not to acknowledge God. He refused to repent. He refused to avail God of his method. He refused to acknowledge the truth. And so he left from the presence of God to suffer the buffets of all who would come in contact with him, to suffer the loss of contentment, the loss of peace. And men without and women without Jesus Christ, knowing that they are miserable and their life is going from bad to worse, knowing that they have nothing to look forward to and nothing to hope for, knowing that they're headed for hell, knowing it, but refusing to accept God because to them that would be worse. Because the scripture says, no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. God does choose. There's a man's side, all right. We have to accept God as his provision. But that first move is God. God must draw a person. So let that give you peace and relaxation in dealing with people and family and friends. God is the one who does the work, not you. God said, I've left you here. Why didn't God save us and take us out of this mess? Well, you know, just do it all in one suit. He said, I've left you here to be a witness, an evidence of me before others. It's not what you say. We don't go witness. We are that witness. We are that standard revelation of God. And those that have not the Spirit of Christ will hate you. They will hate you. They may not show it so long as the veneer of civilization covers them. But when it comes right down to it, they hate you and everything you stand for. And wouldn't have you and your way if they had the choice. They choose against what you have because it makes them miserable. Because their nature has not been changed. Cain and Abel, two examples, the natural man and the spirit man. And God himself teaches us right here the foundations that will answer a lot of questions on through life and on through the questions. I mean, on through the scriptures and the study of it. There's a lot of things. You see what I mean? If you get the third and the fourth chapters, you've got the book and you've got the basis for all the rest of the book. Though there's much, much more, of course. Unspeakably more than we'll ever get in this lifetime. But this is bedrock, and this forms a basis. This is nails that you can hang the rest of the stuff on in the Word. Give you peace and answer a lot of questions. All right, anybody have a comment they'd like to make?
It was a beautiful teaching.
Oh, it was beautiful.